Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
We're looking at the story of Samson tonight. At least we're going to get it started. We actually didn't quite finish, if you've got your Bibles, flip over to Judges chapter 12. We didn't quite finish up where we were last week. So we'll take care of some unfinished business, and then we'll look into the life of that long-haired hippie type Judges person. But last week we were looking at the life of Jephthah, and we wrapped that up, but there was some unfinished business at the end of the chapter. Judges 12, verse 7, Jephthah, of course, judged Israel for 6 years, and then Jephthah the Gilead died and was buried among the cities of Gilead, so he was buried in his hometown. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. I tried really hard to figure out some cool linkage around him being born in Bethlehem to Jesus, and I couldn't do it. If you can, tell me, because I'd really like to know. But really, all we know is that he was born in Bethlehem. He judged Israel. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons, which kind of makes you wonder, or at least it makes me wonder, why did he bring daughters in for his sons and not the other way around? Because usually it's fine. Husbands for the daughters, and the sons kind of go and fend for themselves. But either way, it sounds like kind of a full-time job. Man, I've watched a couple of my friends lately running around like crazy, organizing marriages for their various kids. And I'm thinking, 30? That's, when did he have time to judge Israel? And it's possible that that's sort of what the Holy Spirit is slipping in there. Maybe he didn't, and that's the point. But after him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried in Ajalon in the country of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys. He judged Israel 8 years. And remember, in the run-up that we saw last night to the reign of Jephthah, donkeys were what kings rode. They were a symbol of wealth, a symbol of prosperity, a symbol of rank. So we've got an echo of that same sort of prosperity, at least among the ruling class. And of course, that's a cautionary tale for our time. When the populace figures out that they can tax themselves a raise from the general populace, it's the beginning of an end. Certainly it has been for every democracy in history. But we don't know a lot about these three, other than things seem to have been quiet for, I think it's 31 years, if you add in Jephthah's reign and the three that followed him. And then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon, the land of Ephraim, the mountains of the Amalekites. And crossing over to chapter 13, here we go again. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. For those of you scoring at home, that's the seventh period of apostasy that we've seen in the book of Judges. The seventh time that the children of Israel have turned away from the Lord, and the Lord, in his desire to see them realize the error of their ways, to bring them to the end of themselves, allows them to be cast into servitude. This time it's the Philistines' turn. They've been in servitude so many times, the Philistines get a second crack at it. And it's interesting that it's the Philistines this week, just because we were looking at Paul and Aristarchus and Luke sailing around the tip of Crete last weekend. Well, the Philistines were originally from Crete, and around the 12th century BC, they sailed over and they settled along the southern coasts of Israel, and they stayed there for years and years and years and years. Joshua, we saw, couldn't drive them out. The Israelites beat them back earlier in the book of Judges, but still didn't push them back out to sea fully. And one of the challenges, if you recall, is that they had mastered the art of smelting iron. So they were able to fashion, they were in the Iron Age as opposed to the Bronze Age, which is where Israel was still at this point. So they were able to fashion weapons and chariot wheels and so forth out of iron. It gave them a tremendous military advantage. In any case, they're in servitude to the Philistines. Then what happens? Well, verse 2, there's a certain man from Zorah. Zorah's about 14 miles west of Jerusalem, kind of between the land of Dan and the land of Judah. This man was of the family of the Danites. His name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. Which, if you're a student of the Bible, and most of you here on a Wednesday night are, you know that this is a little bit of foreshadowing. You know something good is going to happen, because God often begins his most amazing works with an empty womb. Think about it. Isaac, Hannah giving birth to Samuel, John the Baptist, even Moses in a way. All of their stories begin with an empty womb, with a barren mother. Why? I think it's one of God's ways of sort of underlining or highlighting. He's the life giver. He's the source of all life. He's the source, he's the author of everything that's good. And sure enough, he's going to do it again. He's going to show us his goodness and grace here. Verse 3, the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but, I love it when God says but you shall conceive and bear a son. And not just any son. Verse 4, it's a son who's going to be so special that the angel of the Lord says, now therefore, please be careful not to... God says, please. That cracks me up. Please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. Nazarite, that references back to Numbers chapter 6. We're not going to turn there, but if you're taking notes, you might want to jot that down and track it down on your own. It was an Old Testament ritual. We actually talked a little bit about it going through the book of Acts when we looked at Paul, who had taken an oath that may or may not have been a Nazarite oath. But it was usually something that a person took by choice, and usually for a set period of time, 6 months, 12 months, something like that, during which they were set aside in a special way to the Lord and for His service. Number 6, verse 8, just one verse out of that passage, all the days of his separation, the person who's taken a vow like this, shall be holy to the Lord. And the vow really consisted of three main things. Refrain from wine or anything that comes from grapes, so raisins, anything along those lines. The Nazarite would not cut his hair during that time. At the end of the vow, he would cut his hair and burn it as an offering, but during the period of the vow, wouldn't cut his hair, and then would stay away from anything unclean, specifically for our purposes, stay away from dead bodies, because they were ceremonially, ritually unclean under Mosaic law. So we're going to talk a little bit more about the details later, but for right now, here's mom, angel of the Lord visiting her, had to be a little bit mind-blowing. God is calling her unborn child, really a child who hasn't even been conceived yet, out to defend Israel. You're going to bear a child, and he will be a judge over Israel. He will begin to defend Israel. This is, by the way, a Christophany. We've seen a couple of them already in the book of Judges, in Judges 2 and Judges 6. It's an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate body. In her excitement, though, of gazing upon the angel of the Lord, even if she didn't really comprehend exactly who it was or what that meant, she probably didn't notice the specifics of what he said. Notice, he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Samson begins the work of a judge. He begins the work. Remember, judge here doesn't mean a judicial official. It doesn't mean, you know, the white wig and the gavel and that kind of thing, but a deliverer, a defender, an advocate for Israel. And he starts to do that. He starts to free Israel from servitude. But he never quite finishes the job. And it's interesting because Samson is probably the best known of all of the judges. And in many ways, he's the strangest of all of the judges for reasons that we'll see. He's the only one who's called from birth to begin with. He's the only one, as we get deeper into the chapter, he's the only one that God specifically calls blessed. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon most, if not all of them. Samson alone is called blessed in the pages of the book of Judges. But he's the only one who doesn't succeed in his mission. He's the only one who doesn't successfully deliver Israel from her persecutors. He begins the job, but at the end of the day, he's the guy who doesn't fulfill God's plan, God's purpose for his life. And he's the one that always makes me remember the verse by John Greenleaf Whittier Of all sad words of tongue or pen, you've probably heard this, the saddest of these, it might have been. I think about that every time I think about Samson. Let's get back to our text and you'll see why if you're not familiar with the story. Mom hears from the Lord. Blows her mind a little bit. By the way, not unusual for the wife, for the mother, for the woman to be the first one to discern that God is moving in a special way. Women seem a lot of times, you may have observed this in our time, and certainly we see it from time to time in the pages of Scripture, women attuned to spiritual things with a heightened sensitivity. And the scholars like to argue about what that's all about. I think you can make an argument that it really is a God-ordained thing. We see hints of that, at least in Genesis and elsewhere. You can also find people that say, no. It's a function of what women spend their time doing, and they have a little bit more solitary time, isolated time, to think about the things of God, to meditate on His truths, to pray. Personally, I think whoever believes that has never been in a house with three small kids, but that's just me. Whatever the reason, I've seen the truth of it. I think I've shared before, when God started talking to me about transitioning from the ministry that I came from to the ministry here, man, I prayed about it, and I grabbed a brother in the Lord, and we prayed about it for several days, and finally I got to the point where, okay, I'm pretty sure I've got a piece that this is from the Lord, and I went and with a lot of just sort of, you know, I don't know, expectation and a little bit of fear, and I went to talk to Anne, and she said, oh yeah, I knew that 2 weeks ago. So, actually she knew that more than 2 weeks ago, for whatever reason. Mom finds out first, verse 6, the woman came and she told her husband, and good for her, saying, a man of God came to me. His countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God. Very awesome. But I didn't ask him where he was from, and he didn't tell me his name. Which actually makes sense. I think if you're standing in the presence of God, you're probably not interrogating him. You know, there are times when I get all fired up and I say to myself, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to search out Jesus and I'm going to ask him, okay, the time my car died on the Delaware Memorial Bridge, what was that about? Sacrifices in the millennial in the temple during the millennial kingdom. Why? Did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? And then I remembered, no, I'm not. I mean, maybe a few hundred thousand years from now, I'll muster up the courage to say, God. But you know, I think Mercy Me's got it right. I think in awe of Him, we'll be still. I think we're just going to look and behold and just say, wow, awesome in your glory are you, Lord. Mom says, hey, I didn't ask him anything. I just listened. And what he told me, verse 7, was, behold, you'll conceive and bear a son. Drink no wine or similar drink. Don't eat anything unclean. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his birth. He set aside even from before his birth, which is one of many places in Scripture, by the way, you can see God dealing lovingly with the unborn and regarding them as people. He was a Nazarite from the womb. Which, for God's purposes here, he's saying to mom, so what you eat and what you drink matters because I want him set aside from grape products, from wine, from grape juice, from that kind of thing. I want that to begin even before he's born, so it's not passed on to him, you know, while he's in the womb and through the milk and so forth. I don't know what makes me think of it other than my mother spent the last years of her career working with kids in the east side of St. Paul, and she would come home every day talking about the impact of what moms did had on their unborn children. In any case, here we've got mom saying, look, he's set aside for my service, and that begins even before he's born. So Manoah gets this download from his wife, and verse 8, he prays to the Lord and says, oh my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we're going to do for the child who will be born. I love it. What a great response. Because he's overwhelmed and he's clueless and he knows it. And this is completely unprecedented. So, Lord, what would you have me do? Speak to me, Lord. Help me, Lord. Bring that guy back so he can teach us. Sometimes I get self-conscious praying prayers like that. When I'm 6 feet tall standing in 8 feet of water and I just, you know, the natural response is to cry out to the Lord And yet in the back of my head is that sort of Christian guilt thing of, well, why weren't you crying out to the Lord when things are going well? You know, why weren't you praising Him even in advance? And is your prayer life, and then it's times like that that I really get convicted about the weaknesses and the shortcomings of my prayer life. You know, I think God would have us pray anyway and then go forward from that point, applying all of the things that rush into our brain at that moment of time. He's crying out to the Lord, and that honors God. God loves it when we confess our dependency, when we say, I need you, I can't do this without you. God listened, verse 9, to the verse of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field. Interestingly, Manoah, her husband, was not with her. But the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, Hey, the man who came to me the other day, he's back. He just now appeared to me. Notice the parents that God selected for Samson. They're pretty cool folks because each has their own relationship with the Lord, and yet they're eager to share the things that God is speaking to them and doing in their lives with each other. I was so encouraged when Don McClure was here a few weeks ago in the marriage conference, because one of the questions that he got during the question and answer session was, so tell me about the how you and Jean do your devotions together. You know, and how do you sit and where are you and what time of day? And he said, the reality is a lot of times we don't do devotions together. He said that just the nature of life and ministry and our schedules and so on. He said, there's an awful lot of our lives where she's had her devotional life and I've had my devotional life. And I'm sitting there saying, wow, I'm not the only one. Cool. Because I always get nervous when people ask me that question because there are realities of life and scheduling that intervene. But what he said was, I thought, precious and important. He said, the key is that you're both having time with God and that there's a purposeful, intentional, non-negotiable opportunity to come together and talk about it. What are you hearing from the Lord? And what is speaking to your heart? And what is He showing you? And what are you going to do with that? And how are you, you know, how are you in interpreting that and internalizing it? And how are you going to? You know, the key at some point is that there's a coming together, and you see that here. Even though God chooses to go to the wife, she grabs Manoah and says, you know, He's speaking to me, but we're one flesh. So this is an us thing. So Manoah arose, verse 11, followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. And I just, it's my own personal conviction, can't prove it. Personally, I'm really sure Jesus had a twinkle in his eye when he said this. Because think about it. He said, I am. Because he knows they don't get it. He knows that they haven't figured out who he is. So he's indulging a little bit of a wordplay here. I am. The words that Jesus spoke from the burning bush. You know, that I am that I am, that Yahweh identity. But Manoah, it goes right over his head. Verse 12, Manoah says, well, let your words come to pass. What will the boy's rule of life be in his work? What does God have for him? What's the plan? What's the end game? Which is a reasonable question, but notice the response. The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, well, you remember what I said before? That. Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe. He doesn't answer the question. He just repeats what he said earlier. What's he saying? Boil it down to one word. He's saying obey. Obey. The boy's rule of life, his work that Manoah's asking about, in effect, Jesus is saying it's all going to work out if you just obey. Submit. Follow. And Manoah, give him credit. He's got the good sense not to press the issue. Verse 15, he just says, well, okay, can you stay for dinner? He says to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you and we will prepare a young goat for you. This is Middle Eastern hospitality. The importance of dining together and entertaining a guest. If they were better off, if they were more well-to-do, he'd say, hey, let's kill the fatted calf. Apparently they're a more of a middle-class family, so instead it's, hey, we've got a young kid goat we've been saving for a special occasion. The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, well, I'll stay, though you detain me. I'm not going to eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. Now, I've got to tell you, not sure exactly what's going on here. Because every time Jesus appears in his glorified body, after the resurrection, every time, look it up, he's eating. I look forward to that. I'm looking forward to my glorified body because it's biblical. We get to eat. And that's even before the wedding supper of the Lamb. But I don't know what to do with this because this isn't Jesus in his glorified body. It's Jesus in his pre-incarnate body. Does God eat? I don't know. Or is this a function of he's God and he wouldn't condescend to dine with someone who's not his equal? Well, but Jesus did that with the apostles. But Jesus did that when he was incarnate. Haven't figured this one out yet. If you've got insight, let me know. Whatever the reason, he says, I'm not going to eat with you, but you know what you can do is you can offer a burnt offering to the Lord. And again, I picture that glint in his eye. You can offer it to the Lord, nudge, nudge, wink, wink, to the Lord. They're still not picking up on it. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name that when your words come to pass that we might honor you? When this happens, who do we say was the prophet that visited us? Who do we offer prayers of thanksgiving to God about? Who do we send the box of cigars to? And the angel of the Lord said to him, well, why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful? Can't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. Because what do you and I pick up on? Isaiah 9:6, Handel's Messiah. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful, we talked about this before Christmas. It's not an adjective. It's a title. It's a name for Jesus. He is wonderful. What's the best part of the joke? There was no way they were going to get it because it hadn't been written yet. This joke is for you and me. Reading this after Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah. God's winking at us. I like that. So Manoah takes the young goat, verse 19, with the grain offering. He offered it on the rock to the Lord and he did a wondrous thing. The one who is wonderful did a wondrous thing. While Manoah and his wife looked on, it happened as the flame went up towards heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. The wondrous one did a wondrous thing, and when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew, okay, now he gets it, he was the angel of the Lord. Do you hear me now? Good. Except at the moment, they were pretty sure it wasn't good at all. They were scared to death. Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die. Why? Because we've seen God, and we've read Exodus 33 when Moses knew you couldn't look on the face of God and live, so this is a really bad thing for us, right? Verse 23, his wife said to him, if the Lord had wanted to kill us, he would have killed us. He wouldn't have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things at this time. Which is something my wife would say. One of my wife's favorite sayings is, when what could becomes what is, then I'll worry about it. When what could be becomes what is, that's when I'll worry about it. She's saying, hey, if God had wanted to kill us, he would have killed us. He wouldn't have had the conversation with us in the first place. Now, you and I look at that. We've got the benefit of recognizing this was Jesus. It was the second person of the Trinity that, you know, appeared to mankind several different times throughout the Old Testament scriptures. We've also can look back and say, well, this is another one of those times when Jesus shows up in his pre-incarnate state and the laws of Moses are suddenly suspended. We saw that at the Battle of Jericho, when all kinds of Mosaic laws seem to just disappear as they head into battle. They take the ark into battle. Ark wasn't supposed to go into battle. The priests weren't supposed to go into battle. They lead the procession and so forth. Why? Well, because Jesus is our Sabbath. Jesus fulfills the law and so forth. Well, here they're offering a grain offering. They're nowhere near the tabernacle. They're nowhere near Shiloh. But it's okay, because Jesus was right there in their midst. In any case, the woman bore a son, called his name Samson. The child grew, the Lord blessed him. There it is, by the way, that tucked in there, verse 24, the Lord blessed him, the only judge so called. And the Lord anoints him. Verse 25, the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtel. Samson, the name, remember, a lot of times, well, everywhere in Scripture, but especially in the book of Judges, names are important. Samson means little sun or little ray of sunshine or just sunny, if you want to be cute about it. Parents, and I think God, were hoping that he would shine light into Israel. It had to be a really, really dark place under Philistine rule. And it wasn't an unrealistic expectation that he'd do exactly that. I mean, here's a guy set up for success like no one else. His parents, carefully selected, set aside as a Nazirite from even before he was born, blessed, unique among judges, anointed, the Holy Spirit upon him. Here's the guy who, by all rights, should have, could have shined light, powerful light, into Israel. But unfortunately, as we cross over into chapter 14, it's not going to play out quite the way his parents, I'm sure, had hoped. Samson goes down to Timnah, chapter 14, verse 1, which is either in or close to Philistine territory. Philistines settle along the coast. The Jewish people at this time occupied the hill country. And if you're familiar at all with Israel, there's sort of an in-between zone between the coastal region and the hill region. And that was sort of DMZ. That was sort of dependent upon what day you asked, whose territory it was. Sort of like, oh my goodness, between Pakistan and India. Kashmir. Thank you. So Samson went down to Timnah, I heard. He saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines, and he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I've seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Get her for me. I've seen her, I want her. Bring her to me. No, Samson, no, you're not supposed to marry a Philistine. Deuteronomy 7, Exodus 34, we're people set apart. We marry each other. Not we don't marry. No, and his parents know that. Verse 3, father and mother say to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? Obviously, it's a rhetorical question. What they're really saying is, have you lost your mind? Samson said to his father, get her for me. She pleases me well. Literally, she looks right in my eye. She looks good to me. Because that always leads us in a good direction, right? It looks good to me. Yeah, that's just the beginning of the end every time I go there. How many times in Scripture do we see? It's not what seems right. It's not what feels right. It's what is right that's important. That's what we're supposed to be following. But Samson apparently is navigating by a different compass. Very first words we read from this guy, the very first words recorded out of his mouth, give us some idea of where he's headed. I've seen a woman. Remember Satan's playbook? Three plays in it, right? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. God's playbook was even simpler. The playbook that God gave his parents, obey. Obey. One play. And that's not because God is cosmic rule giver, universal power monger, cosmic killjoy. No. When I tell my daughter, honey, don't drink the antifreeze, it's because I love her. Not trying to deprive her of this really cool experience that would just be joyful and transcendent. No, I don't want her to die. The thing is, as soon as we step outside of our Father's protection, I'm sorry, as soon as we step outside our Father's obedience, then we step outside His protection. When we step outside obedience to the Lord, we forfeit the protection that He desperately wants to give us as a loving Father. I call it the asterisk zone. If you're a sports person, sports records that have an asterisk next to them, those are the ones that don't really count. The records that happened during a strike year, or that happened on a team that the NCAA later ruled was ineligible, or for whatever reason, there's a quirk, there's an oddity, there's a reason why it doesn't really count. And I know an awful lot of people, and maybe you do too, who want to put an asterisk over their life. Yeah, I know that there's all those things that God says, but I'm the asterisk. I'm the exception. I'm the one that it doesn't really apply to because I'm special. Because if it were really important to me, surely I would feel that. Things would look different. When we declare ourselves an exception man, that's a dangerous place to be because what we're saying is, I don't need, I don't want, I'm okay without God's protection. That's what Samson is doing fundamentally. He's freelancing. Yeah, I know that God has carved out a way that he says is good, but I know what seems right to me, and I've got to be true to me. I want this one. She pleases me. Never mind she's not Jewish. Never mind my parents think differently. All of which doesn't mean that God's arms suddenly get short. This doesn't make God helpless. In fact, verse 4, it just means that God is going to work a little bit differently to use Satan's disobedience. Verse 4, his father and mother didn't know that it was of the Lord that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. That doesn't mean that God approved. That doesn't mean that God thought it was a great idea. It means that God's able to weave our mistakes and our disobedience and our sin into the tapestry of his plans. But it's interesting, Mom and Dad didn't know that this was on God's list of things to do. Mom and Dad didn't know God wanted to move against the Philistines. Why didn't they know? If you rewind the last chapter and a half, Israel hasn't cried out to the Lord. Remember that the whole pattern we've talked about as we've gone through the book of Judges. Israel's disobedient, and then they get cast into servitude. And then they cry out to the Lord, and then God sends a deliverer. They haven't cried out to the Lord. This is an unusual case where God's moving unilaterally. God's moving not in response to their cry or supplication, but simply because in His sovereignty, He decides to. And we're going to talk more about that in a while. Verse 5, Samson goes down to Timnah with his father and mother, comes to the vineyards of Timnah, presumably to arrange the marriage. To his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he didn't tell his father or mother what he had done. So here's where we get the Sunday school coloring book story, right? Samson and the lion. Something like that. But what we don't read in Sunday school is, where is he? He's in a vineyard. Didn't tell his parents was going there. Didn't tell his parents what happened there. He goes down and talks with the woman. She pleased Samson well, still, apparently. After some time, when he returned to get her, so the marriage was arranged, is kind of what we infer. They go home, and then it's time to come back. He turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. They made a hive there, because some time had passed. He took some of the honey in his hands and went along eating. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they also ate. He didn't tell them that he'd taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion, because then he'd have to tell them about the lion, and then he'd have to tell them about the vineyard. And what's going on here? You know, we're tempted, because we're kind of programmed by the Sunday school coloring book, to say, go, Samson! Spirit of the Lord's upon you, man! You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you! Rip them apart! But rewind the tape. Where was Samson where he met the lion? In a vineyard. What's wrong with that picture? Grapes. Yeah, what grows in a vineyard? Grapes. What's the problem with that? Nazirite vow. Supposed to run away from grapes. Where did Samson get the honey? Carcass of a lion. What kind of lion? Dead lion. What's the problem with that picture? Same thing, Nazirite vow. Stay away from unclean things, stay away from dead things. See, Samson, out of God's will, from the moment he set his sights on this girl in Timnah, further out of God's will, went on his way. He says, well, let's detour through the vineyard. Well, maybe there aren't any grapes there yet. What do you usually find in the vineyard? And should you really be taking that chance? You know, you sit in a barber chair long enough, sooner or later you're going to get a haircut, right? It always works this way with sin. It's like eating potato chips. You eat that first one, and it's easier to eat the second one, and it's easier to eat the third one, and you might as well kill the whole can. I eat Pringles. They come in a can. That's just me. Easier and easier and easier to ignore God's voice the more often you do. After a while, you stop hearing it at all. And that's when Samson really goes to town. See, lust of his eyes brought him to Timnah. Lust of the flesh, what's he doing in the vineyard? I'm speculating a little bit here, but as long as I'm going there, then why does he go back to the vineyard? I'm guessing pride. I'm guessing he wanted to kind of put his eyes and say, hey, I killed that lion. That's a big lion, and I killed it. All by myself. Ha ha. You know, there should be some joke here about pride and lions. Because what do you call a whole bunch of lions together? of pride. I couldn't find it, but there's something there. What do you call a whole bunch of baboons? It's a troop. Bunch of whales is pod of whales. I didn't know this one. What's a bunch of rhinos? It's a crash of rhinos. I'm not making this up. Whole bunch of turkeys is a gang, but a whole bunch of buzzards is a wake. Which is just sick if you think about it. A bunch of toads together is a knot, K-N-O-T, a knot of toads. A bunch of cheetahs together apparently is a coalition. But here's the one I love. A bunch of alligators together. Congregation. And now back to our story. Why does Samson go back? I'm guessing pride. I mean, it's a reasonable guess. Look what I did. Even if he's the only one to see it and feel good about it. We do that from time to time. But what should he have been thinking? Even if he did go back. Thank God. Because it was a big old lion. And it was only by the Spirit of God that I was able to beat that lion. God always provides a way of escape, doesn't he? I think about when I was awakened to the presence of God. I was reading the Bible. I was trying to figure out what to do with Jesus. Hadn't yet figured out what I wanted to do with the cross, but I knew that there was something going on. And I was still out there sinning sins of all shapes, sizes, and flavors. And it's interesting how often that my phone would cut out, or my car wouldn't start, or I'd have the wrong directions, or people wouldn't show up when I was trying to meet up to go do sinning stuff. And every time, I knew what was going on. I didn't want to admit it. But I knew what was going on. It was God saying, okay, I'm going to give you one more chance. Is this your final answer? Do you really want to go there? Do you really want to do that? Because God always provides a way of escape. But he doesn't force us to take it. Notice the Holy Spirit is upon Samson, but he doesn't rob Samson of his free will. Samson doesn't become a robot. The Holy Spirit convicts us. Do you see the road you're on? Do you really want to go further down it? Can you anticipate where it's going to lead? Is that something that you really want? And it makes it possible for us to turn back or turn off or turn around. But he doesn't force us. Jesus in the desert. Flip over to Matthew 4. So once again, let's have a little fun. Matthew chapter 4, familiar story. Satan tempts Jesus. Jesus is led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Afterward, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." He answered and says, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "Well, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. It's written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." Jesus said, "It's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory, and he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said, "Away with you, Satan. For it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." The devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Why did we turn there? Isn't it interesting that Satan runs the same three plays against Jesus that he runs against us? How does Satan tempt Jesus? Without perusing and scrutinizing it, it's the same three things, isn't it? Lust of the eyes. Take a look at all of these things that I'll give you. Lust of the flesh. Aren't you hungry? Turn these into stone. Pride of life. Throw yourself down. Angels, they have to catch you. They have to save you because of who you are. Why was Jesus able to resist? Because this is Jesus in his incarnate person now in Matthew 4. How is he able to resist? Exact same way you and I are. The Spirit of God was upon him. How do we know it happened in Matthew chapter 3? Now, Satan's often spoken of as a lion in Scripture, isn't he? Which reminds us, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers. That's what Satan was doing, I'm convinced of it. Yeah, he was wrestling a lion, but he was also wrestling for his soul. He was also wrestling for whether he was going to serve and obey God or whether he was going to serve and glorify in his flesh. Is he going to turn back? Well, he goes back, shares the honey with his parents, but he doesn't tell them where it came from or what he did to get it. Because he's in the flesh. Because he's glorifying in what he did. And because Proverbs 9:17 tells us that stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. It's fun to have that kind of a cover-up for a while. See, he's going through the motions of submitting to God. He's mouthing the words. He's showing up in the right places at the right time with the right pious attitude. He's probably not fooling his parents. They grew up with the guy. And he's not going to be fooling anybody for very much longer. Verse 10, his father goes down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there, for young men used to do so. As far as I can tell, young men still do so. Feast, it literally was a drinking party. So even if the vineyard even if that hadn't made a mockery of his Nazarite vow, hey, let's have a bachelor party. You know, that was what it was. And it happened when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. It's interesting. One thing we've learned from the book of Judges is that from Deborah to Gideon to Jephthah, all of the judges were leaders. They had the ability to command respect and rally the troops. Samson's a loner. For someone who's supposed to lead and defend Israel, he can't even get people to come to his own wedding. He can't put together his own wedding party. They have to loan him 30 guys from the Philistines to be his groomsmen. So he's got these new friends, and he says to them, let me pose a riddle to you. Because he's a little high on himself. He thinks he's a little smug. He's going to have some fun. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, I'll give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. If you can't explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments. If you can't, you give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. This isn't jeans and t-shirts they pick up at Walmart. This was linen finery. This would be, you know, what we would think of as our Sunday best if, you know, we did that kind of thing. But they take the bet. They say, okay, pose your riddle that we might hear it. And he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. And for 3 days, they couldn't explain the riddle. Of course not, because they had no way of knowing. He's just referencing something that happened in his past. Sort of like the Alice in Wonderland thing. Why is a raven like a writing desk? And at the end of Alice in Wonderland, the Mad Hatter says, I have no idea either. But notice, he's not just messing with them and coming up with a riddle he's pretty sure that they can't solve. He's making a joke out of his sin. We do that a lot, don't we? To hide our discomfort at how frail and fallen we are, we joke around to make ourselves a little bit more comfortable with the fact that we haven't really done anything about it yet in our lives. So we say, honestly, Ossifer, I'm not under the affluence of Inkahala, just had a Bouffier's Mouteni. I mean, I worked hard on that. But the Philistines in the wedding party, they don't see the humor. They're just, you know, they're frustrated because this is a big bet. I mean, there's a lot of money at stake here. 30 linen garments, that's you know, 30 Armani suits kind of a thing. It comes to pass on the seventh day that they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband that he might explain the riddle to us, or else we'll burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Isn't that so? Well, this is an interesting change of pace. And you can find commentators who take this in all kinds of crazy directions. See, this is why Christians shouldn't marry non-believers. Because, you know, when push comes to shove, the most important thing to you is Jesus, and the most important thing to them is, well, something that's not Jesus. And that's true. I'm not sure it has anything to do with what's going on here. You can also say, well, you know, this is the importance of leaving your father and mother and cleaving to your spouse, which is another good biblical truth. And, you know, yes, ultimately her loyalties are going to be with the Philistines rather than with her husband's. But give the poor girl a break. They're threatening to burn down her house with her in it. So as tempting as it is to blame Samson's wife, let's read a little bit more. Samson's wife wept on him and says, you hate me, you don't love me, you've posed a riddle to the sons of my people, you haven't explained it to me. And he said to her, look, I haven't explained it to my father or mother, why should I explain it to you? Okay, what kind of argument is that? I mean, if anyone who hasn't left father and mother, it's Samson with the mommy complex here. But verse 17, she'd wept on him the 7 days while their feast lasted, and it happened on the seventh day, he told her, because she pressed him so much. And, okay, we're all adults here. The other thing is, on the seventh day of the wedding feast is when the marriage was traditionally consummated. So she might have used that as leverage, is I think what's being insinuated here. So she explained the riddle to the sons of her people, and the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "Ha ha, what is sweeter than honey? What's stronger than a lion? Give us the 30 Armani suits." And he said to them, "Okay, you cheated. If you hadn't plowed with my heifer, you wouldn't have solved my riddle." I mean, it's a weird idiom, but you don't plow with heifers, right? You don't plow with milk cows. And he's saying, look, you went out of bounds. You did something that, you know, men don't do that sort of thing when we bet Armani suits with one another. Verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon, killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So even in his disobedience, God's using him to deal with some of Israel's enemies, because the Ashkelonites were enemies of Israel, and they were supposed to be driven out of the land in the time of Joshua. But I also think God was hoping that Samson would use the 40-mile round trip to think about, how did I really get myself into this situation? And is this really how I want to be living my life? The end of the chapter, Samson's anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house. Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. And we'll kind of let the cliffhanger hang for a week and pick it up here with Samson kind of at a crossroads. Because I think this is a point in his life where he really could have turned. He really could have said, all right, I started off well. I took a wrong turn at Albuquerque. But here's an opportunity to get back on track. Here's an opportunity to forsake the things of the world and get back to that place of simple obedience. Simple childlike faith that God knows what He's doing in His ways, even if they don't make sense, ultimately always work out for good. Yeah, he went downhill in the ways that people do. What's he going to do next? We'll deal with that next week. But as we look at Samson going his own way and pursuing the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, it's the same three plays Satan has been running since the beginning of humankind. He did it with Eve in the garden, right? And he does it with you and I all day, every day. We're the same as Samson. We've got the same choice before us. We're like Samson in other ways as well. God started dealing with us before we were born. Ephesians 1:4. When did God start dealing with us? Before creation. Before He laid the foundation of the world. He knew us by name. He knew we'd be sitting here tonight. He knew the twists and turns, the choices, the paths of our lives. And even before creation, Titus chapter 1, verse 2, God knew we would mess up, and He purposed in His heart to send a Savior to redeem us. He laid the foundations of the world, knowing what the cost would be, and having decided ahead of time to pay that cost. Interesting, Israel didn't cry out for a deliverer in Samson's time, as we've seen. They were serving and serving and serving and hadn't got to the point of crying out to the Lord yet. But God sent a deliverer anyway. Hey, before you and I even lived, before our parents lived, before our grandparents lived, before our great-great to 10 or 20 different powers great-grandparents lived, long before we cried out for salvation, God provided a way. And you think about it, He could have killed us. He could have killed us like He could have killed Samson's parents. He could have let us bear the penalty for our own sins. Instead, He accepted an offering. Samson's parents were allowed to present a burnt offering. What was the point of the burnt offering? Think back to Leviticus. Different offerings, different purposes. Burnt offering is always about atonement for sins, right? And Christ was our burnt offering. He was the Passover lamb without spot or blemish who takes away the sin of the world, as we sang at the beginning of service. Our wonderful Maker crucified on a wondrous cross. Interesting also that after the burnt offering in Judges 13 and after Christ's offering on the cross, we see Jesus both times ascend into heaven. And what does God ask in the wake of those miracles? What does He ask of the ones who are chosen? You know, like His parents, like His Father, sometimes we cry out, "What do You have for me, God? What are You going to do with me? How does this story end? How do we, you know?" I think about the Jetsons sometimes. Jane, stop this crazy thing! But like Samson's parents, He usually isn't real forthcoming with all of the details. He gives us the same instruction He gives them. Just obey. Just walk in paths that I establish. Trust Me. That's not just Old Testament stuff. Jesus, in John's Gospel, if you love Me, do what? Keep My commandments. To obey is better than sacrifice. Psalm 78, we read, to disobey is to grieve God. So what does that look like? I mean, for Samson, that's keeping the law, it's keeping his vow, but what about for you and I? Well, we know it begins with loving God and loving the sheep of His field, but when you take that down to a granular level, to an actionable sort of a level, it's funny, it really works out to very much the same thing for us as it does for Samson. Setting aside this world and living for God. Samson was to avoid wine. How come? Wine in Scripture, generally a symbol of earthly joy. Okay, so set aside earthly joy for the time of your Nazirite vow, Samson. What does New Testament Scripture say to us? Paul writes to the Ephesians, don't be drunk with wine, but be what? Filled with the Spirit. Let God be your joy, in other words. Galatians 6:22, don't go looking for the joy of the world, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and faithfulness and so forth. Samson was to grow his hair. Why? Well, long hair in most biblical times was shameful. A lot of Calvaries, you don't want to say that out loud for men. A lot of Calvaries, you don't want to say that today, but it's true. Can't get around it. And to willingly embrace that sort of shame, the kind of thing that would make people look at you funny, well, that was a sign of humility. And humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life, Proverbs 22:4. But what's humility for us? Peter and Paul both say, embrace it, seek it, pursue it. Peter, all of you be submissive to one another, be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, 1 Peter 5:5. Paul says the same thing. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness and long-suffering, Colossians 3:12. What about this uncleanness and dead body stuff? Well, in the Old Testament, it's just being diligent about God's law of separation and consecration. For you and I, turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, if you would, please. All the way at the end in verse 57, it happened as the apostles journeyed on the road that somebody said to Jesus, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. He said to another, Father, follow me. He said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Now we know that idiomatically, the man's father wasn't dead at this time. What he was saying is, look, let my father live out his life and then die so that I can get the inheritance. And then once I have the inheritance and the security that comes with it, then I'll follow you. And that's why Jesus responds to him harshly and says, let the dead bury their own dead. You go and preach the kingdom of God. We're to set aside the things of this earth. How come? Because there's no future in them. That's what Jesus is saying. There's no life. There's no future. There's no hope in the things of this world. There's just death. Quick death in some ways, slow, painful death in others, but death, certainly. We're not to be about death. We're to preach the kingdom of God. We're to preach eternal life. We're here to be about life. Samson, little son, That's what we're supposed to be. Little sons. Little Christs. True and little sons of the true and living God, shining the light of the sun into this lost and dying world. And you might look at yourself on a Wednesday evening and say, how in the world am I supposed to do that? We don't have to. Any more than Samson had to do the things that God called him to do. See, I don't think Samson was Charles Atlas. Remember the comics we had when we were kids, and on the inside back cover, the back was always the army guys. The inside back cover was always the Charles Atlas book with the guy kicking sand on the girl, and he went and sent away for the Charles Atlas He-Man book, and he got real big and was able to defend the poor girl who was getting sand kicked in her face. I've never, by the way, ever seen anybody get sand kicked in their face. I don't know where that actually happens. But I don't think Samson was a big He-Man kind of a guy. Because if he was, then you would have expected these heroic feats of strength that we'll saw this week and we'll see next week. I think he's a guy like Paul, where you looked at him and said, where does this guy get his power? Where does this strength come from? Where does this help come from? I think he's a guy like Jesus. No form or comeliness that we should regard him. But like Samson, and like Paul, and like Jesus while he was here on earth, we don't have to do it in our strength. We have the Spirit of God living in us, coming upon us to do what? To bless us. To turn back the attacks of our adversaries who's stalking about like a hungry lion trying to take us out of the game. We've got the Spirit of God upon us to allow us to obey so we can be blessed and so we can be a blessing to others. I mean, most of us, we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We've experienced God's strength. We've recognized Him working in our lives, but we read in Ecclesiastes, to finish a thing is better than to start a thing. As good as starting is, finishing is still better. In Luke chapter 8, if you've got your finger still in 9, that's great. If not, don't worry about it. You remember the parable of the seeds? Jesus talks about the seed that falls on rocky soil, the seed that falls on parched soil, the seed that falls on good soil, the seeds that are eaten by birds, the seeds that bloom up quickly and then fade away. It doesn't tell us what kind of seeds they are. It doesn't tell us what kind of plants or trees they grew up to be or not. Jesus says they were seeds and they were made to grow. The purpose of a seed is to grow, is to bloom, is to become a plant. If a seed obeys God, it grows. God creates seeds to grow, and those that bear fruit, they fulfill God's plan for their existence. Jesus tells us, hey, you can grow or not grow. You've got the only thing you need. You've got the Spirit of the true and living God living in you. How do you grow? How do you fulfill God's plan? That same one-word game plan He gave Samson's parents. It's obey. 2 Timothy 2, and I promise that's the last place I'll ask you to turn tonight. But 2 Timothy 2, Paul expands on this same thought. Picking it up in verse 15, he says to you and I, every bit as much as to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's how we obey God. We obey God by shunning profane and idle babblings, for they'll increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning this truth, saying that the resurrection has already passed. They overthrow the faith of some. The solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's what obey means. To depart from iniquity. In a great house, they're not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. It's our choice. Vineyards, dead bodies, long hair, gold and silver, or wood and clay. Honor or dishonor. We get to choose, verse 21, if we cleanse ourselves from the latter, we get to be vessels for honor, sanctified and useful for the Master. Sanctified, set apart. useful for the master, prepared for every good work. How do we do that? We flee youthful lusts. We pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We flee youthful lusts. We pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. We avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Verse 24, we avoid quarreling. We seek to be gentle to all, teaching, patient, and humility. There's that word again. Correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance so that they might come to know the truth and they might come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That's what we get to do. If we obey, if we abide, if we follow, if we rest, if we submit. If I had a thesaurus, I could come up with more words. But if we do those things, we get to grow and we get to bear fruit. We get to shine light. And we get to fulfill God's plan for us in a way that Samson unfortunately didn't. We've talked about William Booth before. Gail Irwin mentioned him when he was here, founder of the Salvation Army. A guy named J. Wilbur Chapman ran into William Booth as we close. Ran into him when Booth was 80-some years old. And at the end of his ministry, Dr. Chapman said, "Dr. Booth, what is your secret of your ministry, its growth, its effectiveness, having won and discipled so many people for Jesus Christ?" And Chapman writes, "He hesitated a second, and I saw the tears come into his eyes and steal down his cheeks. And then he said, 'I'll tell you the secret. God has had all that there was of me. There have been men with greater brains than I, men with greater opportunities, but from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and a vision of what Jesus Christ could do with the poor of London, I made up my mind that he would have all of William Booth that there was. And if there's anything of power in the Salvation Army today, it's because God has had all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my life.'" And Dr. Chapman's commentary on that is simply this: the greatness of a man's power is the measure of his surrender. We see that in Samson's life. What do we see in ours? Lord, we pray that it would be different. We pray that we would be fruitful. We pray that we would abound. We pray that we would be strong, not with feats of strength or even heroism, but with simple obedience, turning aside the snares of the enemy, the temptations of this world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and simply setting ourselves apart, our hearts, our minds, our soul, our strength, for you, for your service, and for your glory. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.